Welcome everyone to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. We're getting started early. We thought there wouldn't be any questions, but as soon as I started talking, we've got a question from Stephen Posta Hugh in Spring, Texas. The ninth plague to the Egyptians was 3 days of total darkness, so dark that no one could see anyone in front of them, except in Gothenburg where light was normal. Do you have an opinion on how God accomplished this?
Oh, yes, I do. And, you know, I was raised in coastal British Columbia, and there were times, particularly in the wintertime, where we would get a storm coming in where the cloud cover would be so thick that you thought it was nighttime. I mean, you needed a flashlight to walk around right at noon. And so now to have that happen in the land of Egypt would be quite extraordinary. It's one thing to have it happen in a place that gets the kind of winter storms that coastal British Columbia does, but to have it happen along the lower Nile River is nothing short of a miracle. It is a miraculous event. But yeah, I can see God controlling atmospheric phenomena in such a way that it would be pitch black in the middle of the day. And then, except for the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were living.
Very good. Thank you, Hugh. And we have another question from Karina Malco in Mexico. She says, hi, Dr. Ross. In the pain and suffering debate, I have heard the argument that God did not create evil, since evil is just the absence of good. But if God is a being with free will, then does the knowledge of evil has it always existed in the mind of God? God can do evil, but he decides not to do it. Is that how it works?
Yeah, I think she's got it correct, is that, we look at God as being an all-powerful being, but there's certain things that God refuses to do. He's not going to exercise his power, for example, to commit sin. So he's fully knowledgeable of what rebellion looks like, what evil and sin looks like, but he chooses never to enter into such experiences. And so there's lots of things that God can't do. Tells us explicitly in scripture, it's impossible for God to lie or deceive, but that's a matter of choice on his part. And that actually is encouraging because it means that when we enter the new creation, likewise, we can exercise our free will to such a strong degree that we're never going to do those things. I mean, right now, our free will is being tested. It's being strengthened. I mean, it's one of the things I talk about and why the universe is the way it is. That God right now in the present creation is working to actually enhance our free will, make our free will more capable and more powerful at the same time that he's eradicating sin and evil. I mean, angels are looking at this and thinking this is an incredible mystery. We humans have the advantage. We experience God's grace. We don't just have to observe it like the angels do. But if Karina's got a follow-up, I'll be more than happy to take it.
Thank you, Hugh. Our friend Doug McComb here in Monrovia asks, he says, this is a hypothetical question, but what do you think Esau would have gained by killing Jacob? This is a question on my wife's Bible class homework.
Yeah, good question. I mean, I think we all know the story in the sense that, here's Jacob. He's been apart from his brother for a 20-year period. And now his brother's coming to meet him, but his brother's got 400 armed men with him. And this brings great fear and terror upon Jacob. And, and Jacob basically spends an entire night awake, wrestling with God in prayer and saying, I need help. How am I ever going to, meet my brother without being killed by him? And, what would Esau have to gain by killing his brother? He would get all of his brother's possessions. That would include all of the people associated with Jacob as well. And Esau, I think, was also thinking he would get his birthright. I'm not sure that would happen. I mean, we have Jacob, Jacob's father, Isaac, basically assigning the birthright to Jacob. And so I think Esau would have been mistaken in thinking, if I kill my brother, I automatically get the birthright. Rather, the birthright would have gone to one of Jacob's sons. The eldest son would have gotten that. So, however, he would have gotten all the possessions. And I think what God communicated to Jacob during that all-night wrestling and prayer was, you know, what's uppermost in Esau's mind is the material. I mean, he's already demonstrated that. Look at how you deceived him. And so since it's focused on the material, you can bribe him. And so Jacob comes up with this plan to make gifts to his brother. And it works. His brother is appeased, and then they wind up being reconciled to one another. You know, Esau already has gained a lot of wealth, and he realizes his brother is not after his material things. In fact, his brother is quite generous. And so basically it's making the point once again, Esau didn't care about the birthright. All he really cared about was the material wealth.
Thank you, Hugh. We have an anonymous question that says, in Luke 20:37, Jesus said to the Sadducees, long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, he referred to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead, for they are all alive in him. Was Jesus speaking in the present tense, implying that they already existed in some type of post-death, pre-resurrection bodies? Or was he describing some future post-resurrection time when they would have their eternal bodies?
Good question. I think what Jesus was saying is that presently, they're fully conscious. They are conscious, but we're told that the dead in Christ are in heaven without their bodies. They're conscious. They're aware of what's going on around them. They're aware of what's going on earth, but they're described as being in a state of sleep because they simply are able to observe. They cannot interfere. They can't intervene. I mean, that's a clear message in the New Testament that the only one is capable from beyond of intervening to help us in our life here on earth is Jesus Christ. He's the one and only that can help us. The dead in Christ, the angels, they can watch us. Now, occasionally, God can send one of the righteous angels to assist us in ministry, as it tells us in the Hebrews chapter 13. But the dead in Christ, the humans who have died in Christ ahead of us, they are spectators. They can watch, they can see, they cannot intervene. But once they get their bodies, then they're capable of intervening. And we see that in the book of Joel chapter 2. Where the dead in Christ have been raised, they have their eternal bodies, and many of them come with Jesus in his second coming. And there they are able to engage and intervene.
Ernest McClellan asks, if the sun was ejected from a location closer to the center of the Milky Way, when did this occur? Also, was this before or after the formation of the planets?
Well, it occurred very early in the sun's history. You know, the planets would have been forming, I mean, because when a star forms that has the abundance of elements heavier than helium that the sun has, as the star is forming, you get this disk around the star. And so you have the beginnings of star formation. And I believe it was at that point that the sun got ejected from his birth cluster and a thrust farther out from the center of our Milky Way galaxy. I say that because it's necessary for the protoplanetary disks to be enriched by heavy elements. And we know there aren't the heavy element abundance at the current sun's location, but in its birth cluster, closer to the galactic center, you would have the necessary heavy element abundance. And we also know, for example, that Earth is super endowed with uranium and thorium. And for that to happen, it would have to be much closer to the galactic center and in a dense cluster of stars where supernova eruptions could adequately enrich it with the uranium and thorium that it possesses. But soon thereafter, it had to be ejected because if it was ejected late, then you'd have problems. The stellar interactions there would have disturbed the formation of the planets to a degree you wouldn't get the planetary structure we have today. If you want an approximate date, we're talking somewhere like 4.5 billion years ago. It would have been before the moon forming event.
Thank you, Hugh. Tony in Georgia asks a question. After Christ was resurrected, what is your view on how he ascended to heaven? Was it entirely physical, or did his physical body still die, but his soul then ascended to heaven?
Well, it tells us that the disciples were actually witnesses to the ascension of Christ. They saw him being lifted up in front of them and disappearing into the clouds. I believe he was being taken into a different dimensional realm, but being raised up from the surface of the earth and into the clouds and then disappearing into another dimension, I think makes sense of what the text is speaking about. And the ascension was bodily. So it wasn't just his soul and spirit that was being ascended up to heaven. He took with him his physical body. So I don't know. If there's a follow-up, I'll take it.
No, that's the whole question. The next question comes from Chris Thompson in Anchorage, Alaska. He says, speaking of the Exodus, why is it that little to no trace of the Israelite journey out of Egypt is testimony to this epical event?
Well, that's a good question because, you really don't see any evidence of, after all, there were 38 years in the wilderness. You're talking like, 3 to 5 million people, you'd expect to find some evidence. However, what we notice is this, it tells us in the text that while they are journeying through the wilderness for those 38 years, their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. Manna came down from heaven, but they would collect the manna and any that was left over would disappear. And so that's scriptural evidence that indeed there was nothing physical left behind. I mean, it'd be one thing, for example, if their shoes and clothes were wearing out and they were discarding them. But the text tells us there was no decay taking place in their material possessions. And evidently they took everything with them, from Egypt across the Sinai and into the promised land. And once they're in the promised land, then things, their material possessions began to decay, and now we find evidence. So I think that explains why we don't see anything in the Sinai that goes back that far. And incidentally, we're talking 3,500 years ago. That's a lot of time for decay to set in. But I think the text is telling us nothing was really decaying in terms of the possessions of the Israelites. So they wouldn't really be leaving anything behind.
Our friend Mark Durham here in the LA area asks, there is a movement that believes the second Hebrew temple was not on the Temple Mount, but within the city of David. Would you please comment on this?
Well, there's speculation about exactly where the second temple is. Today you can go into the old city of Jerusalem and you can see a difference between the stone structure of the temple. I mean, you've got some really large stones. I could show you photos. I don't have them right here to bring them quickly onto my computer. But you can actually see that there are really large stones. And people speculate that that actually goes back to Solomon's time. Yes, the stones were thrown away, as it tells us, Nebuchadnezzar came in, he destroyed the temple, but the rocks would have been around. They could have been recovered. And then we see the smaller rocks on top of the bigger rocks. And so they're saying those are rocks from the second temple. But it's still speculative. I mean, we really don't know where all those rocks were thrown when Titus came in or Nebuchadnezzar came in. But the fact that we see, basically rock bricks, big rectangular shaped blocks of rock of very different sizes tells us they probably came from the two eras. But beyond that, it is speculation. All we know from the biblical text is that the first temple and the second temple were somewhere close to Mount Moriah. And so that's why they think it's the highest location in the city of David is where the temple was. But it's not precise, so there is room for speculation.
Thank you, Hugh. Ernie asks, How many star birth and death cycles would be necessary to accumulate the proportions of heavy elements that we have here on Earth?
Well, it depends how you define generations of stars. I mean, astronomers talk about population one, population two, and population three stars. The population three stars are the firstborn stars. And the largest of those firstborn stars would be composed just of hydrogen and helium and a very tiny amount of lithium. Those are the elements that were produced in the Big Bang creation event. All other elements are made by the furnaces of stars. Some of those first population three stars are older, and the older stars take a lot longer to form. And so it's actually possible for the really big first generation stars to actually burn up and explode their nuclear fuels into interstellar space before the smaller population three stars have a chance to form. And astronomers have convincing observational data that tells us that such stars indeed have been discovered. And I write about that in the fourth edition of The Crater in the Cosmos, the compelling evidence we now have for what we call very old population three stars. And then you got the population two stars, which would be stars that formed after the last of the population three stars formed. And then you have what they call the population one stars, and those are the ones that form after the last of the population three stars. But in all three cases, you got ongoing star formation. And so depending how you define it, you get millions of generations of stars, because one of the things we astronomers note, the very big stars can form in less than a million years. But some of the very smallest stars take literally more than 100 million years to form. And so you can actually have several generations of the stars, even within that broad class of a generation. But the bottom line is, if you want a star to have planets with a full complement of the elements we see in the periodic table at abundance levels to make advanced life possible, you're going to need a minimum of 9 billion years. And so not until the universe is 9 billion years old is it possible to have planets that can sustain advanced life. And, you know, our planet formed when the universe was 9.2 billion years old.
Hugh, it's time for you to start your lesson, and we'll get to the rest of the questions afterwards. I understand you have a new discovery to start us with.
Well, we're actually starting a new series. I've prepared a series for the next few weeks with a broad title, Dual Revelation. And, you know, what I've been doing these past few weeks is, before launching into the Bible teaching, of actually talking about a new scientific discovery from the recent scientific literature. I'm going to depart from that a little bit today because I've been getting flooded with questions on star formation on both my Twitter page and my Facebook page. And they're coming not only from young Earth creationists, which is a typical source, they're also coming from atheists. So I'm actually have prepared a set of image slides from NASA that basically show you that indeed we astronomers are observing every stage of star formation. And I'll introduce the controversy. I'm going to put it in the biblical context of what we see in Genesis. I think this whole controversy is based on a misunderstanding of what Genesis says about the stars. So I'll start there. I'll show you the images. But let me share screen at this point. So because I have actually prepared a whole set of slides on this. Okay, that's good. Here we go. I'm going to have to cut out here because I need to set up this computer. Okay, give me just a sec here. I forgot to mirror displays on one of my two computers here. Okay, got that done now. Okay, now let me share screen. Okay, what happened? It closed out my keynote. Let me open it up again. Sorry about the technical difficulties here. Here we go. Okay, back to share screen. Now we're in business. My apologies. Okay, you should all be seeing my first slide now. And let me pull out again. Okay, yeah, you should all be seeing my first slide now. Just simply letting you know, if you don't get a chance to ask your questions today, I do take questions of both my Facebook and Twitter page. And we do archive video recordings of the Paradoxes class. You can get that at paradoxes.org. You can also get that on the YouTube. And Reasons to Believe actually does maintain a 24/7 YouTube channel. And a lot of what you're going to be seeing in our new series, Dual Revelation, you'll find in this book, More Than a Theory. And yes, you can get a free chapter of the book at reasons.org/Ross. But it's going to be a significant update of what's in the book that we'll see in the series. And this is the link you're going to need when we exit from the webinar and go into the Zoom meeting, where all of us can turn on our cameras and our microphones. And today I'm going to actually suggest we have a little more of a social interaction with one another, get to know one another, and I'm actually going to be launching a new series in our web meeting, what I call Elevator Apologetics. I'll be talking about that once we get into the Zoom meeting, which will take place after the teaching time and the second Q&A session. Okay, this is the new series we're going to be talking about, how God has revealed himself through two books, the book of scripture and the book of nature. And just looking at all the different positions that Christians take on dual revelation, it's not as clear cut as you might think reading like Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. So we're going to look at all the different positions that exist, positions proposed by atheists, positions proposed by Christians, and what does the biblical text tell us about dual revelation, and what does the book of nature tell us about dual revelation. I'll be describing the model we've developed at Reasons to Believe and the critiques of our model that we've been getting from people who hold different positions on this. So this is the series we're going to be looking at the next several weeks. And one reason, one motivation I have for this series is a number of books that have been released by Christians that specifically critique our model at Reasons to Believe and are proposing alternative models. So I just want all of you to be up to date on this. And also, I think there's some insights we can gain by looking at what the book of nature and the book of scripture tell us about how to integrate the two books to bring people to faith in Christ. So I'm going to be teaching this series from an evangelistic perspective, a hermeneutic of these two books that helps us to be more effective in sharing our faith and of bringing people who do not yet have a relationship with Jesus Christ into a relationship with the creator of the universe. So that's where we're going to be going these next few weeks. And I just want to do very quickly a cleanup of the series we finished last week. We ended with these two passages from Philippians 4, 13 to 14. I'm not going to really describe our discussion. If you want to look into that, you can get the recording of last week's class. That's at paradoxes.org. But the passage states, "One thing I do," Paul is speaking here, "forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then we looked at this text, 1 Timothy 4, 15 to 16, where Paul is speaking to his protege Timothy, and he says, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. And, you know, I got some questions from you through the past few days, and I'd just like to close that series out with a couple more biblical texts that I think tie a really nice knot around what we've been talking about, how what the New Testament tells us about how we who are followers of Jesus Christ can benefit from the suffering and the persecution and the pain and evil that we get exposed to. And so this text from 1 Peter 4, as I mentioned before, really the entirety of 1 Peter 3 and 4 is basically instruction to Christians about how they can benefit from the suffering that they experience in this life. And I love this passage of 1 Peter 4:8, where he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. You know, all of us sin, but love is really the what characteristic that I think can get us through this. And the whole point here in terms of sharing our faith, this is in the context, again, 1 Peter 3 and 4 is about how we can benefit from suffering and through the suffering be more effective in sharing our faith and bringing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what the point here is, if you look at the context of this passage, the mark and testimony of a Holy Spirit-controlled Christian is his or her capacity to love other people in the midst of personal suffering, persecution, and pain. People observe us, and when they see that love flows out of us in the midst of pain and suffering and persecution, that really reveals to them, hey, there's something special, there's something supernatural in this individual, and makes them more willing and perceptive to receive the message that's occurring at that point. And as we move on in 1 Peter 4, we get this verse. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It is when we suffer for Christ's sake that we have the greatest and most visible opportunities to radiate Christian demeanor and explain Christian truths. And I've seen that in a number of debates. I've seen that in a number of witnessing opportunities that I've had with angry non-Christians, you know, where people are basically calling me names. And, you know, when people see that, you know, we're able to actually respond to the evil we're experiencing with Christian demeanor, they take notice. And they recognize once again, there's something supernatural going on here. And it actually opens up people to hear truths they otherwise would not hear. And so it's when we're being persecuted, it's when we're experiencing personal pain and suffering that we have the greatest opportunities to radiate the character of Christ and therefore open up people to respond to truths they otherwise would not be willing to prepare. And we have this one from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a wonderful book because these are basically Paul's last words. He knew he was heading for death, that he was going to be martyred. And so he writes this letter to Timothy, and basically these are the last words that we have recorded coming from Paul. And he begins by saying, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And basically, Paul is making the point, this is the norm for the Christian. And it's making, I think this is obvious in terms of sharing our faith. People who are resisting God's love, life, and truth will react to those who embrace God's life and truth. So if you're embracing life and truth and love from God, if you're receiving that and you're benefiting from that, you can expect that people who are resisting God's love, life, and truth will react. This is normative. We shouldn't be surprised. But if we respond well to the reactions we're getting from those that are resisting God's life, and truth, we can reach some. We're not going to reach all, but we're going to be able to reach a few. We're going to be able to reach some of those that are resisting to come to faith in Christ. So, you know, people are perishing for a lack of knowledge and truth. And so when we're actually experiencing a persecution, there will be some that are observing the persecution that we're experiencing, seeing how we respond to that, and they're going to listen, they're going to respond, they're going to come to faith in Christ. I've seen that person, my own ministry, that this is where we actually see the greatest fruit taking place is in those particular contexts. And then this passage is one of my favorites. Keep your head in all situations. Notice this is at the very end of 2 Timothy. So basically, Timothy is saying, look, I'm heading for martyrdom, but one thing I want you to remember above all else, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. And it's this particular verse that has helped me to persevere when I'm experiencing frustration, when I'm being depressed, when I'm thinking, you know, Lord, I'm really not seeing anything happening for my ministry. Just looking at this verse, meditating on this verse, it has personally helped me to persevere. And so I'd encourage all of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, memorize this verse. It will prepare you for the difficult times that inevitably will come. And I don't care how successful your ministry is, how blessed your ministry is, there will be difficult times. And if you want, you can ask me. I can just share with you some of the really difficult challenges we face in the history of Reasons to Believe over the past 35 years. And it was this passage that really helped us to persevere through those difficulties. So you say, well, can we count on the difficulties? I think we all can. They will come. And the whole point is, Paul is saying to Timothy, persevere in doing good, persevere in serving Christ, always do the work of an evangelist, always be ready to share your faith, discharge the duties of your ministry, and make sure you keep your head in all situations. Don't let your emotions get the better of you. Make sure you're able to receive truth from God and maintain equanimity no matter what the situation, and be prepared to endure hardship. And again, the hardships will come. So with that, we finished our series on you know, how we can benefit from suffering. But again, I encourage you, tough times are coming. I think we're going to see a lot more hardship in the years ahead than we've seen in the past decades. And I just encourage all of you, memorize this verse. And when you're in the tough spot, meditate in this passage and see if it doesn't work for you like it's worked for me to help you persevere in the most difficult times in your ministry. Well, let me segue from there to some of the attacks I've been getting personally on Facebook and Twitter from both atheists and young earth creationists who are saying, Hugh, your astronomy is wrong. You're not seeing stars form. From the young earth creationist perspective, they're saying, it tells us in the Bible that God made the stars. He's the one that made the stars. And you're claiming that the stars are forming on their own. And they're basically saying that, you know, I'm violating scripture, denying scripture by claiming that star formation is going on right before our eyes. Says, no, God is the one that made the stars. And it is true. Genesis 1:16 uses the verb asah, which basically saying God himself is the one that manufactured the stars. It's not just some physical process that's going on. And so how do we respond to this? And basically, young earth creation, it's from a perspective that the universe is less than 10,000 years old, are saying God is the one that miraculously made all the stars all at one time. star formation wasn't going on before creation day four, and no star formation has happened after creation day four. So God made the stars, and what we notice is that Genesis 1:14 says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky." And I think this is significant because verse 16 is also part of creation day four, but the first verse of creation day four is Genesis 1:14. So this actually sets the context for what's happening on creation day four. Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And here we see God using the verb haya, not the verb asa or the verb bara or the verb yatsar. I mean, I would agree. Those Hebrew verbs, asa, yatsar, bara, would basically say that God personally is the one that makes these objects. But in Genesis 1:14, it simply says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. And as you go on, it talks about the greater light and the lesser light, referring to the sun and the moon, and then how God also made the stars. But as you read on in Genesis 1:14, it says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years. Now, the first time I took a serious read of the Bible is when I was 17. And the first passage I looked at was Genesis chapter 1. And when I saw, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky so that they may serve as signs to mark seasons, days, and years, I said, well, for whose benefit? And I noticed on creation day 5, that's when God creates the first animals. And at age 17, I had enough biology under my belt to realize it's the animals that need to see the positions of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky in order to regulate their complex biological clocks. To a lesser degree, the plants need, you know, they do respond to the light they receive from the sun, but they don't need to know the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. You know, the insects don't need that. The bacteria, the fungi don't need that, but the animals need that. They need to be able to see the position of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky. And so this is when they become visible for the first time to creatures on the surface of the earth. Now, this is actually a shot of the moon I took with one of these point-and-shoot cameras. And here's a blow-up of the image. I mean, isn't it amazing what you can do? This was handheld. I didn't have a tripod or anything, no telephoto. But look at the detail you can see in the moon. We live in an amazing time. So that's just a little sidebar there. But as we move on, we see in Genesis 1:3, this text, let there be light. So this is the first thing God does with the newly formed earth. He transforms the earth's atmosphere so that light can appear on the surface of the waters. And this, I think, is crucial. And I've been trying to explain this to young earth creationists for decades now, that the secret for interpreting Genesis chapter 1 is to get the correct frame of reference for the creation days. And that's explicit in Genesis 1:2, where it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. And then it gives us initial conditions that the Earth began with an atmosphere. So it's dark on the surface of the waters. The waters cover the whole surface of the Earth. The Earth is empty of life and unfit for life, but now the Spirit of God begins to work. And the first thing we see here is let there be light. What I want you to notice here is the text does not say that God created the light, or that God made the light. It says, let the light be. When did God make the light? In the beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth refers to the entirety of the universe, all matter, energy, space, and time. And so there was light pervading the universe from the time that God created the universe. But it was dark on the surface of the waters because the early atmosphere of the earth would not let visible light through. This is explicitly stated in Job 38, verses 8 and 9, where it says God had blanketed the early earth with clouds that kept the seas dark. So notice there it's explicit. The reason why it's dark on the surface of the waters is not because of the lack of light in the universe. It's because God had blanketed the seas with clouds that kept the seas dark. And so it happened on creation day one. God transformed the atmosphere. So instead of light not being able to come through the atmosphere, it can now reach the surface of the earth. A good analogy for this is our planet Venus. Venus is an atmosphere that's 90 times thicker than that of Earth, so thick that the only part of the visible spectrum that gets through is a tiny amount of light at this extreme red end of the spectrum. All other colors are blocked out by the thick atmosphere of Venus. Earth began with an atmosphere that's 200 times thicker than what it is today. That thick of an atmosphere would have let no part of the visible spectrum through to the surface of the earth. It would have been dark on the surface of the waters. If we were there at that time, we would see no light whatsoever. And then God says, let there be light. And this is where the atmosphere gets transformed. Today, we have the science to understand this. The event that formed the moon, a collision merger event between the planet Theia and the primordial earth, resulted in almost the entirety of Earth's atmosphere being blasted away into interplanetary space. And so instead of the Earth having a very thick atmosphere, it now is a thin atmosphere, in fact, much, much thinner than its sister planet Venus. And so likewise, Earth lost a lot of its water, which was crucial to make possible the events of creation day three, where God transforms Earth from a water world to where we got oceans and continents coexisting on its surface. Earth began with an ocean that was thousands of kilometers deep. Today, it's only a few kilometers deep, and the moon forming event played that role in not only in thinning out our atmosphere, but thinning out the water layer so that the miracle of creation day three could occur. So now what is unique is that we now have an understanding, or what is now understood, is we now have an understanding of the oxygenation history of Earth's atmosphere, that it began with hardly any oxygen at all. And this graph really doesn't do it justice. The oxygen content in Earth's early atmosphere was coming from uranium and thorium in the crust of the Earth decaying and releasing radiation that goes through the Earth's oceans and separating some of the water molecules into hydrogen and oxygen. But that doesn't produce much oxygen. Planetary scientists now realize that for the first 2 billion years of Earth's history, the oxygen content was about 1/10,000th of 1%. But as you can see in this graph, at 2.2 billion years after the formation of the Earth, you get this blip known as the first great oxygenation event, where the oxygen content in Earth's atmosphere jumps from 1/10,000th of a percent up to 2 or 3%. But then it goes back down, not all the way to 1/10,000th of a percent, but it does drop to a little bit below 1%. And it varies a little bit between 1/10th of a percent and 1%, maybe 1.5%, up until we get to 580 million years ago. And incidentally, I won't go into the details, but this is covered in my book, Improbable Planet. We now understand what was responsible for the great oxygenation event 2.2 billion years ago. It was a sudden geological upheaval that led to the rapid formation of continental land masses, and that caused a huge spike of oxygen to go in the atmosphere. I'm actually going to be updating all of that in my new book that's coming out shortly. Well, shortly, it'll be coming out early next year. And that's my book, Interior Cosmic Designs, where I go into some recent discoveries. In fact, you can get a preview of it by going on reasons.org. I actually wrote an article talking about the deep oxygen cycle and what happens when you get this aggressive tectonic plate motions going and why it causes a huge amount of oxygen to spike into the atmosphere. However, we get a second such event 580 million years ago, referred to in the geological literature as a great unconformity, when we have a huge amount of continental mass material being taken off the continents and dumped into the oceans. And that again drives a deep oxygen cycle and causes the oxygen in Earth's atmosphere to go from less than 1% very suddenly and dramatically up to 8%. And what happened in 2018, a group of physicists did an experiment in the laboratory where they took the atmosphere of the Earth and basically tested what would happen in this. Basically, they had an atmosphere, they had a glass bubble where they had the Earth's atmosphere in there, and they gradually increased the oxygen content from much less than 1% up to 8%, then up to 10%, and observed what happened. And what I did is I prepared a set of slides to demonstrate what they were able to determine in their laboratory experiment. And basically what their laboratory experiment demonstrated is that even in a relatively small enclosure, glass enclosure, when you got less than 1% oxygen in that enclosure, the atmosphere is so hazy that you can't see anything. And so it looks like this. So you can't even see a couple of feet through this glass enclosure just because of how hazy the air inside that enclosure would be. But then as they increase the oxygen content, they notice that the haze very gradually disappeared as the oxygen content went up. And having read their paper, what I've done is basically give you an analogy, a simulation of what they found in their experiment. And so what I did is I took a photo of Engineer Mountain in the San Juan mountain range of Western Colorado. And I was sitting about about a half mile from the summit of Mount Engineer. By the way, it's a great climb, beautiful mountain. But this is from the bottom of the mountain. And I'm basically simulating what happens when you go from 1% oxygen up to 2% and 3%. When you get to about 3%, this is what it looks like. So here you can barely see that there's a mountain in the distance. If you're not really paying attention, you're not going to notice that there's a mountain out there less than a half mile away. And then as you move the oxygen content from 3% up to about 5%, you see that it's a little bit easier to see Engineer Mountain. And then we go from 5% to 6%, and then you move it up. And what we notice is as you begin to approach 8%, the mountain now becomes quite easy to see, but you can still see there's some haze in the atmosphere. But by the time you get to 8%, the haze has completely dissipated. And notice what you're now able to see in the sky. There is a moon there all along, but when the atmosphere was hazy, you couldn't see the moon, you couldn't see the sun, couldn't see the stars. But as the oxygen content goes from 1% to 8%, it reaches a point where now you can see the moon in the sky. And we notice from the geological record that jump from less than 1% up to 8% occurred in a period of time that was less than a half million years. In fact, it might have been less than 100,000 years. It may have even been less than 10,000 years. We don't have the measuring accuracy to be able to determine that to any great precision, but it happened in a geologic instant. And we also notice in the fossil record, you get this sudden, immediate appearance of animals. As soon as the oxygen content hits 8%, you go from a planet with nothing but microbes to a planet where you got animals as large as 2 meters across, what we call the Avalon explosion animals. And they literally come out of nowhere. You go from nothing but microbes to animals that are 2 meters across. But the physical principle here, as these physicists pointed out in their paper, is animals require at a minimum 8% oxygen. If you want to have animals that are more than a few centimeters across, you're going to need to have a significant quantity of oxygen in the atmosphere. And so with that sudden appearance of oxygen, what we notice is that you get the atmosphere clearing enough with enough oxygen, animals can survive. But this, I have argued in my book, Improbable Planet, is one of the most dramatic evidences that the creation of animals was a supernatural event. It wasn't the product of naturalistic evolution, because they appear literally out of nowhere. They suddenly appear, and they appear precisely at the time that the oxygen hits the minimum level that they need. Hey, if you want to read more about this, I wrote a Today's New Reason to Believe article. It's June 18th, 2018, and that's archived at reasons.org. By the way, we're within just a few weeks of launching our new website, and I'm looking forward to that because it's got a search engine that's actually going to make it possible to find all the articles that are archived at reasons.org. There's more than 10,000 articles at reasons.org, but if you're like me, you have a hard time trying to find them because the search engine just isn't as powerful enough. I think you're really going to love the new website. It's going to make it a lot easier to navigate. It's going to be a lot easier for people who come new to the website and just kind of want to get an introduction. And it's also going to help those of us who are the power users who want to be able to dive in to the thousands of articles that are posted there. Just go to my Today's New Reason to Believe, June 18th, 2018. You can read all about this discovery. And what I've been trying to explain to young Earth creationists and atheists who are intent on misinterpreting Genesis chapter 1 is, hey, just look at what the scriptures say about the stars. Yes, it says, so God made the stars, but realize that verb tenses in biblical Hebrew are not the same as they are in the English language. In fact, technically, there aren't verb tenses in Hebrew. What you got are three verb forms, which basically says this is an ongoing thing taking place. This is something that God did and may be doing a continuing of the past. It's a and there's also one for a completed event. And so, and when you actually look at Genesis 1:16, where it says, so God made the stars, it's giving you no context as to exactly when in the past God made the stars. So it's not saying that God instantly made all the stars on creation day 4. It's saying, let there be the great lights in the sky. And by the way, God is the one that made the stars. And basically making the point, these are things that God made. And no way is saying that God made them all instantly in the fourth day. We know from astronomy that most of the stars were formed before that event, but it's also in no way saying that there isn't ongoing star formation. So once you understand the grammar and the verb forms that we see in Hebrew, we realize Genesis 1:16 certainly allows for the possibility that many of the stars were made by God in the past, and it's an ongoing phenomena that passes through the present. And I think part of the problem, too, is many young Earth creationists look at star formation as something that must be miraculous, because after all, look at just how big these stars are. What they're really not understanding is that stars are relatively simple phenomena. Stars are 98 to 99%, they're gas. They're gas from the surface all the way to the core. And their composition is 98 to 99% hydrogen and helium. And so think of it as a big ball of gas with two main components and two of the simplest gas components, hydrogen and helium. And then the rest of the stuff is also in a gaseous state because of how hot the stars are. And technically, it's more challenging. It's physically more complex to explain raindrop formation than it is star formation. And so I've been trying to explain to young Earth creationists that the physics of star formation is actually a simpler process than the physics of raindrop formation. And I think the distinction there, raindrops form relatively fast, stars form slowly, but the physics of star formation is a much simpler phenomena than the physics of raindrop formation. Raindrops need special kinds of seeds and able to form. They need special atmospheric conditions to be able to form. And so anyone who has studied, you know, the birthing of stars realizes that, you know, you really, just the operation of the laws of gravity and electromagnetism, given the observational conditions, are sufficient to explain how stars form. And obviously, because of the simplicity of star formation, it must be an ongoing phenomena today. So with that, I'm actually going to show you some images from NASA. You know, one of the things I love about NASA is that every image they take through the Hubble Space Telescope or any of their other space telescopes or any of their aircraft, actually they got this 747 that they have with a telescope in it where they take it up to high altitude. But by government mandate, every image that they take is public domain. It must be available to the public. And so we have these amazing images taken by the different NASA telescopes that reveal and demonstrate that we really are seeing every stage of a star formation. And I see that I've actually gone past 30 minutes. What I'm gonna do is go quickly through this and give you a quick introduction of where we're going in our series and dual revelation, then we'll take some questions. But what I've done in these slides is actually to use arrows to show you the different stages of star formation that's going on. And here's the context. You know, atheists and younger creationists say star formation is physically impossible because if you've got a gas cloud, once that gas cloud collapses and begins to heat up, that heat dissipates the gas. And so gas cannot collapse to form a star. And they're accurate, is that if you've got a gas cloud, an isolated gas cloud, and it begins to collapse towards star formation, as that gas collapses, it will heat up. The laws of thermodynamics tell us any collapsing system is going to heat up, and the electromagnetic radiation from that heat in due time will actually dissipate all the gas and make it impossible for the star to form. And that's an argument young Earth creationists make to say that star formation must be a miraculous event because we know a gas cloud cannot collapse to form a star. And here's the key, an isolated gas cloud cannot collapse to form a star. However, if you've got a cloud of cold gas and dust, and if that cold gas and dust is being squeezed by hot gas and dust outside of it, that hot gas and dust can force the collapse of the cold gas and dust. And yes, even when the cold gas and dust begins to heat up and warm up and cause the gas cloud to expand, the external heat and radiation around that gas cloud actually causes it to collapse in spite of the heat that's going on there. And that's basically how stars form. Stars form in nebulae where you've got this hot ionized gas and you got this pressure from external gas clouds that squeezes in and causes these cold clumps of gas and dust to collapse under their own gravity. So they get help. They get help from outside. Isolated by themselves, they're not gonna form, but with external pressure and heat, they will collapse and form. Very quickly, in fact, I'll go into this in detail next week, but here I'm actually showing off to the right a newborn star and actually making the point, we really do see every single stage of star formation. However, young Earth creationists and atheists are correct. We astronomers have never seen a giant clump of cold gas and dust collapse under its own gravity, being squeezed by the hot gas and dust, and collapse to a point where it heats up and forms a new star. We've not been able to see the sequence from the very beginning through the very end. For an obvious reason, the fastest time a star can possibly go through that cycle is a little more than 100,000 years. And we've not been observing these nebulae for 100,000 years. We've barely been able to observe them in any kind of detail for 100 years, let alone 100,000 years. However, during that 100-year period, we've been able to look at nebulae all over our galaxy and basically see every single stage of star formation that's predicted by the models that we have demonstrating how stars form over 100,000 to several million years. So I'll go into this in a little more detail next week, but this basically shows you some of the evidence that we'll be discussing, basically proving that star formation indeed is an ongoing event. And again, that helps us to appreciate what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and other texts in the Bible that talk about star formation. I'll go into some detail what's really going on here. This really, the evidence is really here. And it was an astronomer named Thackeray that took these images and basically sealed the deal on how stars are forming on an ongoing basis. And here it actually shows you new clusters of stars that have recently formed. And with that, here's a brief introduction to the dual revelation, basically showing you the Bible, which is the written word of God, the propositional revelation from God versus the natural revelation. And here I'm basically showing you a map of the radiation from the cosmic creation event, a map of the very early universe. And we're going to be looking at the different science faith models. There's four broad categories of science faith models as how they deal with the book of nature and the book of scripture. And this is an area where atheists and theistic evolutionists get involved, along with our team at Reasons to Believe and theistic evolutionists and what we call evolutionary creationists. They all have different models. We're actually going to be looking at six different distinct models of science and faith, and what the Bible's got to say about these models, and what the natural record has got to say about these models. One of them is a conflict model. I'll go into all those next week. So that's a quick introduction as to where we're going. And with that, I'm going to stop the screen share feature. So let me exit here. And we'll stop the share. And we'll take it back to Mark Perez and Ross Hoagland. And I think we got Jamie involved as well. We're getting him trained because after all, we're going to be quite busy once we come out of this pandemic. And incidentally, I'm going to be involving some of the other scholars at Reasons to Believe once we come out of the pandemic. But we also want to make sure we've got several people trained to be co-hosts with our science apologists scholars. And in fact, all of you have participated in some of the teaching as well. So with Ross, we're going to let you take it away. And Mark and Jamie are actually going to be fueling questions to you. So let's go for it.
Okay, let me ask you first, Hugh, how long do you want to go with questions here? Are we going till noon our time?
We'll go till noon, and then I want to transition from the webinar into a web meeting where we can have some discussion and fellowship with one another.
Okay, very good. Thank you for your talk. We have some excellent questions. Doug McComb here in Monrovia says, are there any Population 3 stars still in existence in the universe?
What we're not able to see are the Population 3 stars that have only hydrogen, helium, and a very tiny amount of lithium. Because the Population 3 stars that are small take so long to form that they actually get polluted by the ashes of the firstborn really big stars. So we do see some of the small Population 3 stars, and we can tell that their heavy element abundance is a signature you'd expect if they got 100% of those heavy elements from the really super giant Population 3 stars that went through their entire burning cycle and exploded and blew up while these smaller stars were still forming. And so they get slightly polluted by the exploded ashes of the very most massive of these firstborn stars. So we've seen the tiny, the small mass Population 3 stars, but we've not seen the big mass Population 3 stars. And people ask, why not? Well, those stars will go through their whole burning cycle in like a million years, which means the only way you're going to be able to see them is to look 13.7 billion light years away. the first stars form when the universe is about 200 million years old, and the only ones that are going to have nothing but hydrogen, helium, lithium in it will be the ones that are just a million years or so after the formation of the first stars in the universe, which means the only way you're going to see them is to look 13.6 billion light years away. And currently, we don't have the telescope power to image an individual star at that great distance. But here's the good news. The James Webb Telescope is about to be launched. And this is a telescope that's far more powerful than the Hubble Space Telescope. And astronomers believe it will have the observing power to be able to see individual stars 13.6 billion light years away. That's one of the motivations for making the James Webb Telescope. So it's in it's at Northrop Grumman right now, not far from where we live, Ross. So it's there being prepared for launch. But when it goes up, that's one of the first things that astronomers are going to use it for, is to try to image those firstborn stars and attempt to measure the chemical abundance of the elements in the atmosphere of that star. It's not 100% certain that it's going to have the power to do that. It will have the power to actually see those stars. Whether or not it's got the power to accurately measure the chemistry of those stars remains to be seen. But right now, it's the only telescope that's within the conceivable future that will have that kind of power.
When is the Webb scheduled to launch? Do you know?
I think it's less than a year away from now. It's about a year from now that it's going to launch. I think, I forget the exact, the date's been announced. I think it's like 10, 11 months from now that it's scheduled to go up. And again, that's assuming no more hitches. It was supposed to have been launched years ago, but there's always been a hitch in the way. And one reason why people say, how come it's been delayed so long? They're going to place it a million miles away from the Earth. So it's not going to be orbiting around the Earth. It's going to be orbiting around the sun, about a million miles away from the Earth. At that distance, it's not going to be possible to send astronauts up there to repair it or to upgrade it. And so they're being extremely careful to make sure that everything's perfect before they put it in that position, because they're not going to be able to fix it if something goes wrong. And so that's one reason that there's been numerous delays, is that they're wanting to be, because this is a very expensive telescope. And given that we can't fix it or repair it, like with the Hubble Space Telescope, they're saying we have to be super cautious.
Great, thank you. Maz Khan asks, if the Holy Spirit was present on Earth before the day of Pentecost, why did Jesus say that I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us?
Well, what we see in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit indeed would indwell God's people. I mean, you see that with reference to King David, for example. But King David also experienced the Holy Spirit leaving. What was unique to the New Testament era was the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling the followers of Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament refers to as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost is when, for the first time in human history, the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples of God and actually began to permanently indwell them and day by day begin to transform them. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go. What we see from the day of Pentecost forward is that people who commit their lives to Jesus Christ, invite the Holy Spirit to come into their life, the Holy Spirit comes and permanently indwells them. This explains why we who are followers of Jesus Christ have an eternally secure relationship with him. We actually invite the Holy Spirit to come in, and the Holy Spirit stays with us permanently. He doesn't leave, like what happened with the Old Testament saints. And Jesus told his disciples before, that number one, he explained to them, that he would have to die and then be resurrected for that to be possible, that he would have to pay the atonement penalty for their sin in order for the Holy Spirit to be able to come into their lives. That debt had to be paid. And basically said, too, that when the Holy Spirit begins to permanently indwell God's followers, Christ's followers, they will become the salt of the earth, which explains why non-Christians are behaving differently in the New Testament era than they did during the Old Testament era. You know, people always ask me, how come in the Old Testament we have God wiping out all the human inhabitants of a city? Well, it's because 100% of those inhabitants were reprobate. But with the salt of the earth, societal reprobation no longer was possible. Today, we have individuals who are reprobate, but we don't have entire cities or entire nations that are reprobate. And therefore, there's no need for God to come in like a surgeon and remove a malignant tumor. Paul makes that explanation. Reprobation is like a malignant cancerous tumor, where if you don't cut it out, it will infect the entire body. And so just like a surgeon, we go to a surgeon today and he says, hey, you've got a stage 4 malignant tumor. We can operate, we can remove it, and you'll survive. And we say, well, the surgery is going to be painful, but hey, that's better than dying right away. And so we consent and let the surgeon perform the surgery. And we see that as an act of mercy. Likewise, it was an act of mercy when God eliminated Sodom and Gomorrah. And you actually see that in Genesis, is that God sent two angels to Sodom. And what did they discover when they were taken into Lot's house? Every man in the city, including the oldest men, including the young boys, came to Lot's door to homosexually rape his two angelic visitors. And that's when the angels knew, okay, this is at the tipping point. This entire city is reprobate. This is a cancer that's going to infect the entire human population if we don't remove it. But in the New Testament time, notice that's never happened. God has never had to, you know, take that kind of surgical procedure because of the fact we have the salt of the earth. We actually have people on planet Earth with the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them.
What I took from that question, Hugh, I think what he was asking was, why did Jesus simply not ask the Holy Spirit directly rather than asking God the Father?
Okay, give me the context again. Maybe I missed the question entirely.
Well, the question got erased, but so I'm trying to remember what it said, but it had to do with if the Holy Spirit is present with believers, why did Jesus ask God the Father to send the Holy Spirit? My take on that was, why didn't Jesus just ask the Holy Spirit directly?
Okay. He basically told his disciples, the Holy Spirit cannot come until I pay the atonement price. And so the Holy Spirit was waiting for the atonement price to be paid. Only then was it possible for the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell God's people. And also we see in the New Testament Gospels as well as the epistles, God cannot tolerate fellowship with sin. And so unless the sin's taken care of, he cannot be in that permanent fellowship relationship with God's followers. So that's why Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come, but cannot come until I first go to the cross. The price has to be paid first. Then the Holy Spirit will come. I will send the Holy Spirit. But because the Holy Spirit is God, God cannot tolerate being in the presence of sin. And so the sin has to be taken care of first.
Thank you, Hugh. Keith Wilson asks, when we see the Lord, we will be like him. The Lord on earth grew as a human, so will we also grow as persons in heaven in our knowledge, abilities, and skills, etc.?
Yeah, I don't think we're going to be stagnant in heaven. I think our knowledge is going to continue to increase. You know, I'm looking forward to these new bodies that God has promised us that are going to be incorruptible. I also expect the new bodies we get are going to have a hard drive that's much bigger than what's available in our brain today. I mean, it's amazing how much memory our human brain can store, but it's finite. I mean, our brain is only 3 to 3.5 pounds. So there's a limit on how much it can store. I think since we're going to be living for all of eternity, There's going to be new physics. Our physical bodies are going to be structured in such a way that we're going to be able to hold a whole lot more memory than we have today, which means we're going to continue to learn. We're going to continue to benefit. I mean, education is fun. And so we're going to still be experiencing that. And we're going to be encouraging one another. It says we're going to be ruling over the angels. And I think our capacity to be magistrates over God's creation and to be ruling and teaching the angels indeed will improve as we continue to grow spiritually in the new creation. And so our spiritual growth does not end with this life here on earth. I'm convinced it's going to continue for the rest of eternity, which means heaven's going to get better and better and better as we proceed through eternity.
Tim Hogel asks, the Miller-Urey experiment has been discounted because the presence of oxygen would destroy the life precursors that were formed in the experiment. But if the early Earth had only 1/10,000th of a percent of oxygen for the first 2 billion years, would that not be possibly sufficient to allow that process to work?
Yeah, the short answer to that is no. And this came up in 1999 at the ISIL Origin of Life Research Conference, where it was a Romanian physicist who made the point that you're going to get a little bit of oxygen just because there's uranium and thorium in the crust of the Earth. And the decay of uranium thorium is going to split some of the water in the ocean into oxygen and hydrogen, but you're not going to get much oxygen. The problem is that Urey-Miller experiment only works if you got no oxygen whatsoever. The tiniest amount of oxygen stops the chemistry. Even 1/10,000th of a percent oxygen in the atmosphere prevents anything from happening. In fact, if you had 1/100th of a thousand percent oxygen, you would still get nothing. If you had 1/1,000,000th of a percent, you still get nothing. Oxygen just kills it right off the bat. And as the Romanian physicist pointed out, you've got a dilemma because if you have absolutely no oxygen at all, there's going to be no ozone in the upper atmosphere. And without ozone, ultraviolet radiation is going to stream in from the sun unimpeded. And also makes the point at 3.8 billion years ago, the ultraviolet radiation from the sun was far more intense than it is today. And you're getting a lot more radiation at shorter wavelength. And it's basically saying, even if you were to do the experiment with no oxygen whatsoever, you're going to have ultraviolet radiation that will stop the chemistry. Because that was another thing they did in the Urey-Miller experiment. They made sure that there was no short wavelength ultraviolet radiation. But the only way you can have no short wavelength ultraviolet radiation is to have no ozone in the atmosphere. Or you have to have ozone in the atmosphere. And you're only going to get ozone if you got some oxygen in Earth's atmosphere. So you're dead in the water both ways. If you got oxygen, it can't happen. If you got no oxygen, it can't happen.
Thank you, Hugh. Ron in New York asks, he says, billions of people have never had the Bible. All they had was the book of nature. Was that enough for them for salvation?
Well, I would argue yes, and the evidence I would give for that would be Job. I wrote the book Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, making the point that there's a lot of textual evidence in the Book of Job that it predated Hebrew becoming a written language. Hebrew did not become a written language until the time of Moses. That was about 3,400 years ago. What we notice in the Book of Job is that the patriarchs are doing the sacrifices, not priests, which means it predates the priestly era. It predates Moses. And also we notice that it talks about city-states, but not nations. So it's before we have the formation of nations. And also the geography is limited to the Persian Gulf area, again, making the point that in all likelihood, the content of the Book of Job predates that of the Mosaic books by at least 400 years and maybe as much as 600 or 700 years. Give me the rest of the context of the question, Ross.
I'll repeat the question. He says billions of people never had the Bible. All they had was the book of nature. Was that sufficient for salvation?
Well, what I did in the book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, I got an entire chapter where I basically show you what Job said about God based on what he observed in the book of nature. It begins in chapter 7 and culminates in Job chapter 19. So what you see in Job 7 and 8 and 9, for example, is Job saying, hey, just look at the world around you. Clearly, there's a God that created all this. And clearly, this God is incredibly powerful and very knowledgeable and intelligent, but also makes the point, look at how he cares for all of his creatures. This is a loving God. And then he goes on to say, we can see that there's a law written on our hearts, and it's a law that requires us to live a standard of moral perfection. But he says, I don't have the power to do that. And he says to his three friends, you don't either. None of us have the power to live up to the demands of the conscience, the law that God has written on our hearts. But he made the point, you know, God is so powerful and so loving and so wise, he must have found a way to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so you have Job saying, I know there's an advocate. There's an advocate that's made a bridge between me and God, that he's the one who's going to justify me. He's the one who's going to take care of my sin. And what you see in Job 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh in the last day. With my own eyes, I will see him. The remarkable thing I see about Job, he had the humility to be able to discern all the key points of the gospel message, who God is, what God would do. He didn't know exactly how the Redeemer would pay for his sins, but he knew that he would, and says, I am putting my faith and confidence not in what I can do for myself. That's what his three friends were doing. They're saying, hey, we just need to do the best we can to live up to the moral standards that's written upon our heart. And Job says, that won't work. That's impossible. We have to depend on the advocate. We have to depend on the Redeemer. But he says, since I'm putting my faith and confidence in the Redeemer, I know he'll do for me what I can't do for myself. That's basically the gospel message. He didn't know when the redemptive price would be paid. He didn't know how it was going to take place. But he knew, based on God's character revealed through the book of nature, that God indeed would do it. And therefore, there was an avenue for the Old Testament saints to receive salvation. There was an avenue for people who had no scriptures whatsoever to receive salvation, simply looking at what God revealed in the book of nature. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, everyone is without excuse. None of us can claim we didn't know. God has revealed himself to everyone through the book of nature. Now, the book of scripture gives us the specifics. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 1, if you'll receive the light that God has given to you, his love, life, and truth, he will work it out. If you receive it, he'll work it out so that you receive more. And I've seen that happen as I traveled around the world. People that are receiving the light from God that they see through the book of nature, and how God uses that to bring them to the book of scripture. This is the 21st century, where the book of scripture is available to virtually every human being. Although I've met people who've never heard of Jesus, I've met people who had no idea that there was a Bible. There's still people today that have no idea that a book of scripture even exists, but it's a very few. But what I've noticed is if they respond to the light that God gives in the book of nature, God works it out so that they receive more and more light and eventually understand the gospel message and come to him.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb has a follow-up question. He says, in my first question, I was not asking if we can see stage three stars, but rather he was simply asking if they are still in existence today.
Yeah, the only ones that are in existence are the small ones. The really big ones have already burnt out. I mean, the brightness of a star goes up with the fourth power of its mass. So if you're looking at a star that is, say, 30 times the mass of our star, the sun, it's going to form very quickly in just tens of thousands of years. It's going to burn up all of its fuel in just a few million years, and then it'll explode and end its life as a black hole or a neutron star. All that's going to happen within a few million years. And therefore, the very biggest of the firstborn stars are only going to be visible if you have a telescope powerful enough to look back 13.6 billion light years away. We can see galaxies at that distance. We can't see individual stars. But we do see small population 3 stars. And if you simply put population 3 stars into the search engine we have at reasons.org, it'll pop up about 4 or 5 articles I've written on population 3 stars. And also I wrote about it in the 4th edition of The Creator and the Cosmos. So I basically give you the latest data and actually identify the specific stars that today we know beyond any reasonable shadow of doubt are small mass population 3 stars. But keep in mind, because they're such a small mass, they take many millions of years to form. Again, the smaller the mass, the longer it takes for a star to form. It takes so long that they get slightly polluted by the very mass of firstborn stars. So yeah, they're not just pure hydrogen and helium. We do see carbon, for example, in those stars, as well as the hydrogen and helium.
Thank you, Hugh. Bob and Sharon Stewart ask, what will the Earth's condition be at the beginning of the millennium, considering all the damage to it during the latter half of the tribulation? Do you think there will be a miraculous restoration of some kind?
Well, I'm wondering, and this is just speculation on my part, that at the second coming, Jesus is going to gather up all of his followers and say, okay, we need to clean things up. So that may be what we're doing for the first part of the millennial reign, as restoring the earth back to the condition God gave it to us. I mean, I find it interesting that the scriptures tell us that we who are followers of Jesus Christ are to occupy until he comes, basically giving us a mandate. Hey, I gave you this beautiful planet with all of its resources. Please keep it in the condition that I gave it to you. But the book of Revelation, and also we see in the book of Isaiah, predicts that just before the second coming of Christ, there will be people who are in rebellion against God, who are going to despoil the planet. So things will become ruined. So there's going to have to be some kind of restoration. Either Jesus is going to snap his fingers and miraculously restore it, or I think what is probably more likely is going to say to all the followers that are with him, saying, hey, follow me. I'll show you how we can get this restored and get this restored in short order. I think a good example is what we saw happening in Japan and West Germany after World War II. Basically, we see the victors of World War II going into West Germany and Japan and saying, hey, we're going to help you clean up the mess. But have you ever seen photographs of what Japan looked like right at the end of World War II, and what Germany looked like at the end of World War II? It was so utterly destroyed that people thought there's no way that any of those nations can recover. And what we notice is in less than a decade, you couldn't even tell that they went through all this destruction of World War II. Things were rebuilt in quite a short order. So if we can do that without the help of Jesus Christ, imagine what can be done if we got Jesus personally ruling over the planet and directing the restoration efforts.
Hugh, we've got 1 minute left before noon our time. If you want to make some closing remarks, and then everyone who has asked questions, we will get to them next week. Thank you.
Okay, I'll be happy to do that. Just to encourage, I thought we'd get a little bit further in introducing our new series. And I'm going to need some time next week to talk a little bit about the star formation, because I really want to equip all of you on how to respond to these atheists and young earth creationists who claim that the stars can't possibly be forming right before our eyes. So I'm actually going to take you through those images I've shown you and actually show you the details and how we actually are seeing every step of star formation along the way, and then jump straight in to our series and dual revelation and get in, first of all, to the different models. But what I'd like to do is close this time up with prayer. And then I'm going to stop the webinar, and we're going to launch the web meeting. And what I'm going to do before I go to prayer is go back to screen share. So let me go back to the screen share feature. Here we go. And let me get us back. Oh, we got to go back this way. Hang on. Now you get a kind of quick view of what I'm going to be covering these next few weeks through all those slides you got to see in a few seconds. But yeah, this is a slide I want to show you. For those of you who want to join us in our web meeting, this is the URL you're going to need. And it's the same URL we've been using for the past several weeks, and that's good all the way through the end of April. So you can take a screenshot, and that's the URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting. And I'm going to open up the web meeting, but what the software works, it puts all of you in a waiting room. So please give me a few minutes to move you from the waiting room into the web meeting. And when you get in the web meeting, you can turn on your cameras and your microphones. You can start talking to one another. And then I'm going to guide us through our time of a sharing and a fellowship. And I'm going to introduce what I call elevator apologetics. I think it's a great way for us to get to know one another, as well as at the same time equipping one another to be more effective in sharing our faith. So that'll happen when we exit the webinar. And you're going to have to leave the webinar, then put this URL in, then you can join us in the meeting. So with that, let me close this time up with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had today. And Father, we talked a lot about receiving your light, love, and truth. And I pray that you would bless us with the necessary humility and grace and wisdom, that we'd be able to receive more of your love, more of your life, and more of your truth. And Father, I pray you give us opportunities to share what we receive with one another, that even in the midst of this pandemic, you'd show us creative ways we can be a blessing to one another, encourage one another. And Father, I pray too that you would make us a light on a hill. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit permanently indwells those of us who are your followers. And Father, I pray that you'd make each of us more effective in being a spiritual preservative on peoples around us and our state, our nation, and the world. Lord, that your Spirit would work to restrain the expression of evil in this world to a degree where you can get rid of it entirely once and for all. And so, Father, I pray you give us opportunity this very week to be a blessing to other people around us. Lord, help us to radiate Christian demeanor, that would cause people to be more willing to receive your light, love, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'm going to actually end the webinar here. And I'll see all of you who care to join us in the web meeting.